All right. Well, this morning, we are in a series, as I mentioned, on marriage and morality. We're trying to deal with the topic of our bodies and marriage and the good things that God wants us to do with our bodies and the things that sometimes we do with our bodies that does not please the Lord. And this morning, we come to the subject of homosexuality. And I've titled this message, Everything Has Changed and Nothing Has Changed. And I want to just read you a little bit from the June 5th edition from last year, 2014, from the Indianapolis Star. There's a columnist named Kirsten Powers who asked this question: could there be a future when most American Christians support same-sex relationships? If so, it will be due to the emergence of conservative Christians who say Orthodox believers can support lifelong monogamous gay relationships without undermining their commitment to biblical authority. The article goes on to say, Christians did not change their minds about the sun revolving around the earth because they lost respect for the authority of Scripture. They changed their minds because they were confronted with evidence their predecessors never had considered. And this is a pretty serious charge that Kirsten Powers brought to our community last year. Has the evangelical community for the last 2,000 years, have we gotten it wrong with regard to marriage and the Bible? Have we stuck our proverbial noses in the sand and ignored clear and compelling and modern insights into how we should interpret the Bible and live accordingly? And is it really necessary, you might be wondering, to bring up such a controversial subject in this sermon series? I mean, can't we just agree that good people disagree on this? And everybody just needs to work to get along. Do we really want to take such a strong stand for traditional marriage when the culture is solidly against us? Brothers and sisters, I would submit to you this morning that this is a very important subject and that we need to have unity on it. In one respect, we could do as Tony suggested in his message on adultery, and we could just get up and say, yeah, the Bible says it's wrong. Let's get to the donuts, right, to our fellowship time. And of course, this particular sin of homosexuality is not as prevalent as others that we'll mention in this series. Premarital sex, pornography, adultery. But the attack on marriage is a really big deal. And I want to make sure that you and I are as equipped as we can be to answer those who ask you why you hold such an intolerant position and why you believe in discrimination. More importantly, I want you to have confidence in God's word, which is being attacked in a very deceitful way in this discussion. I also want you to know that our pastoral team, we've been planning for this sermon series for over a year. We're not just reacting to what happened here this summer and in recent weeks. This has been something that's been on our radar for quite some time, knowing that our culture and probably the Supreme Court was going to try to redefine marriage. And here it is, staring us right in the face. It is the new civil rights struggle. Actually, it's already old news now. The new civil rights struggle is transgenderism, which Pastor Bob will deal with in a few weeks. But make no mistake, this is a big deal. Think about it. When is the last time that you can remember people cheering and parading in the streets after a Supreme Court decision? For days. When's the last time that the White House was lit up in rainbow colors? It's a big deal. It's a big deal in our culture. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't speak to every aspect of this subject in our time this morning. But we have provided, as I've mentioned, some excellent resources for you at the book table. And in fact, many of the books on this subject are now sold out because there's a heightened interest in this topic at this point in our history. But what I am going to try to do this morning is give you some information. How did we get to where we are? And then I want to take you to some exposition. We're going to look at the relevant Bible texts. There are six of them that are in debate today. And then I'm going to give you some application and just talk about a few questions and answers that you might have. And I'm going to do all that in about 30 minutes. Yeah, you laugh. Let me just say, you'll have some questions after I'm finished today that I haven't answered. And I would encourage you to write them down. Maybe write them down even now as I'm speaking, things that come to your mind. Write down some questions. And if I'm not able to address it this morning, then come and talk to one of your pastors. And we would love to spend extra time with you and try to answer those questions if we can. I want to also let you know that we're working on a position paper, which is going to address marriage and all of these subjects that we're talking about in our sermon series. And the position paper will help to unite us around some key truths as a congregation. So be looking for that. It should come out sometime next month for your review. So let's look at some information this morning. Let's jump right in. And by the way, I should also mention that I put copies of my notes this morning out at the Information Center, as I frequently do, because there will be some things probably that you'll forget and you'll want to remember. And so there's copies out there if you want to pick them up and look at it with more information. And there will be stuff I have to skip over today because of time that you may find interesting. So feel free to pick up a set of notes afterwards. Some information. How do we get to where we are? When the first edition of the Diagnostics and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, and if you know anything about psychology, this is called the DSM. This is the standard book that catalogs disorders, mental disorders. When it was first published in 1952 by the American Psychological Association, homosexuality was designated as a mental disorder, 1952. In the 1974 edition, the DSM-2, it was declared not to be a mental disorder. And by the 2000 edition, which is called the DSM-4, the ones with mental illness were described as those who were troubled by their homosexuality. Over the last 15 years specifically, this trend has continued in Western culture. And it's to the point now where the Supreme Court of the United States this past June has ruled that state bans of same-sex marriage are unconstitutional, which has effectively legalized same-sex marriage nationwide. Public opinion polls have also borne out a steady change in public consensus regarding homosexuality. The Gallup organization has asked this question over a number of years. Do you think marriages between same-sex couples should or should not be recognized by the law as valid with the same rights as traditional marriages? They asked that question first in 1996, And when it was surveyed in 1996, public opinion was firmly against any same-sex marriage, 68% to 27% in 1996. The latest results from last year, from 2014, show a very different public mindset now favoring legal same-sex marriage, 55% to 42%. From 1996 to 2014. Some have described this as a moral shift in our culture. Other people are calling it a moral revolution. And I want you to listen to just a short video clip here by Dr. Albert Moeller, the president of Southern Seminary down in Louisville, addressing this idea of a moral revolution. So just stick with him and see if you can get this in your head for a second.
I would submit to you that one way we need to consider our placement is to understand that we are in the midst of a massive moral revolution. Not a moral shift, but a moral revolution. Let me distinguish between the two. A moral shift takes place when there is an adjustment in the moral code of a society, when an adjustment is made such that you have something that is redefined in terms of the moral spectrum, such that there is movement, so that something appears to be more righteous or more just than it was before, and thus more normative and more acceptable, or less so. That's a moral shift. And throughout the modern age, there have been many moral shifts. And as a matter of fact, these moral shifts sometimes take place almost imperceptibly. If you look at certain issues, there is a gradient of normalization that has taken place over a period of time. But when it comes to a moral revolution, something more is required. It's not just a shift, and it's never seen simply in one direction. A moral revolution, and there are folks such as Theo Hobson in Britain who have given a lot of attention to this, and Kwaya Apama at Harvard, Apaya, given very close attention to this. What constitutes a moral revolution, and how is it different? It comes down to this. A moral revolution requires a full reversal. And the full reversal has only taken place when the following conditions apply. And it works this way. That which was condemned is now celebrated. And the refusal to celebrate is now condemned. In other words, it takes both of those moves in tandem in order for the revolution to have taken place. And most of these moral revolutions take a very, very long time. As a matter of fact, one of the happiest, most essential moral revolutions in terms of the human experience was the movement to end slavery, and then the second chapter in that movement in the civil rights movement that ended racial segregation in a legal way and set the ground for a moral revolution such that what was condemned in the 18th century is now celebrated. And what is now condemned is the refusal to celebrate it. And so the outliers have changed. The moral outlaws have changed place with that which is morally celebrated and morally sanctioned. And yet that took the process that included at least parts of three centuries and actually most of them. So you're talking about a process that took something like 250 to 400 years, and yet the revolution in human sexuality that we are now experiencing is taking place at a velocity that is unprecedented in terms of human experience.
So really, what Dr. Moeller is saying is that in the last 20 years, our culture has gone through this complete reversal in its attitude towards things like homosexuality, transgender, sexual freedom, over and over. These things are coming at a much faster rate than ever we've ever seen in human history. And we're all living in this time. We're seeing this. We're observing this. We know this is true. Getting a global perspective on this issue is also helpful in seeing the moral revolution. In the modern era, which starts in the 16th century, no country in the world, no country legalized or allowed same-sex marriages until the Netherlands did in 2001. Just in the last 14 years, that list has now expanded to nearly 20 countries, including our own. So how did we get here? Well, this is a long discussion, and we don't have time for it today, and there are other things that we need to look at this morning. But if you're looking for someone to blame for this revolution, one of the places we need to look is within. Because the Church of Jesus Christ at large has not been faithful to speak clearly and to speak with strong statements with regards to these issues. And they have refused to exercise discipline in their churches over these issues. And as a result, it has robbed the church of their influence that the church once had in the communities in our country. But on the other hand, the moral revolution has been planned. In fact, back in the late 1980s, there was a book that outlined a method to help homosexuals and the homosexual agenda to get to the place where they are today. It was written in 1989 by authors Kirk and Marsden. And let me just read a few quotes from this book, and you'll see how prophetic this was and how this advice has been followed over the last 20 years. As cynical, this is quoting from the book, as cynical as it may seem, AIDS gives us a chance, however brief, to establish ourselves as a victimized minority, legitimately deserving of America's special protection and care. Another quote, portray gays as victims of circumstance and depression, not as aggressive challengers. Gays must be portrayed as victims in need of protection so that straights will be inclined by reflex to adopt the role of protector. Another quote, we argue that for all practical purposes, gays should be considered to have been born gay, even though sexual orientation for most humans seems to be the product of a complex interaction between innate predispositions and environmental factors during childhood and early adolescence. Another quote, to suggest in public that homosexuality might be chosen is to open the can of worms labeled moral choices and sin and give the religious intransigence a stick to beat us with. Straights must be taught that it is as natural for some persons to be homosexual as it is for others to be heterosexual. Wickedness and seduction have nothing to do with it. And the quotes go on. 1989. This was the plan to advocate how to establish the homosexual agenda in our country. And you can see that this advice has been followed religiously by those who have been leading that fight, and obviously with great success. We also, in tracing the evolution of homosexual acceptance, we can look at religious denominations and the acceptance. And the interesting thing is that many of the large religious denominations in the United States have given in to this issue even more quickly than the courts did, which is interesting. According to a Pew Research study in June of 2014, 8 major religions now support same-sex marriage or unions. And there's a chart there you can see on the left-hand side, those that accept them. The third column are those that were still holdouts, and I think to this point still are, although there are those that are moving quickly toward moving to the other column. And then we could also look on the legal side, and I won't take time this morning, but it's in the notes if you want to take a look at it. The courts have given a pretty mixed review of cases regarding homosexuality. In other words, they found some things for gays and some against gays until June of 2013 and the Windsor decision in the Supreme Court. Since then, the Supreme Court has consistently found in all cases brought to them in favor of homosexuality. And you can trace that if you want to look in the notes from 1972 all the way up until, of course, this year where the Supreme Court faced the decision. So when we're trying to understand how we got here, how public opinion has changed, how our culture is in the place that it is today, there are a number of factors to look at, from the churches to the court system to the homosexual activists to the church itself and not speaking to these issues and disciplining over these issues faithfully. There's a lot of reasons we are where we are today. But there's a new challenge on this subject that I want to address this morning, which is, I think, the most insidious of all. And this is where we're going to jump into the scriptures here for a few moments this morning. It's the challenge that is said to come from the Bible. In other words, the Bible doesn't really say what you thought it says all these years. And the face of this new movement is a 25-year-old scholar named Matthew Vines. And let me just play a little clip of a very famous video that Matthew Vines put on YouTube, and then we'll comment on it. So we'll see if we can get that up. Just let you see him and hear him for a minute or two.
All right, just like to start by saying thank you to everybody for coming tonight. I really appreciate it and for being interested in learning more about the subject. I also want to thank College Hill United Methodist for graciously agreeing to host the event. My name is Matthew Vines. I'm 21 years old, and I'm currently a student in college, although I've been on leave for most of the last 2 years in order to study the material that I'll be presenting tonight. I was born and raised here in Wichita, in a loving Christian home and in a church community that holds to the traditional interpretation of Scripture on this subject. Just to offer a brief outline for this presentation, I'll start by considering some of the broader issues and divisions that are behind this debate, and then I'll move to a closer examination of the main biblical texts that are involved in it, and then I'll offer some concluding remarks. The issue of homosexuality, of the ordination of gay clergy, and of the blessing of same-sex unions has caused tremendous divisions in the church in recent decades, and the church remains substantially divided over the issue today. On the one hand, the most common themes voiced by those who support changing traditional church teaching on homosexuality are those of acceptance, inclusion, and love, while on the other hand, those who oppose these changes express concerns about sexual purity, holiness, and, most fundamentally, the place of Scripture in our communities.
Okay. So that video goes on for over an hour, and it's on YouTube if you want to go watch it. It went viral. If you understand the lingo today, right? The video went viral on YouTube. It has over 1 million hits now. And this video started a discussion about whether or not the Bible actually speaks against homosexuality, like the church has maintained for nearly 2,000 years. And Matthew Vines went on to write a book as well called God and the Gay Christian, which came out last year. And a lot of people have been persuaded by his theological arguments. And so I want to look at these six texts briefly this morning. And he gives these six texts in the Bible regarding homosexuality. But he wants to tell us what the Bible is really saying about these six texts. And again, I won't have time to go into all the detail on each one of these, but they're in the notes if you want to pick up a copy at the Information Center. Here's the first one, Genesis 19 and verse 5. Go ahead and turn there in your Bible. Genesis 19:5, you'll remember this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and specifically when Lot, who's living in Sodom, is visited by these two men, or at least in the appearances of men, we know that they're angels sent from God. And here is what Genesis 19 and verse 5 says. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, so that we may know them." And if you're familiar with biblical language of the Old Testament, that word "know" doesn't mean they want to shake hands and say hi. Okay, it means they want to have sexual immorality with them. Now, here's what Matthew Vine says about this passage. The actions of the men of Sodom are intended to underscore their cruel treatment of outsiders, not to somehow tell us that they were gay. In fact, he goes on to say that nowhere in the Bible, including Genesis 19, does it say that the sin of Sodom is homosexuality. In fact, he goes to the Greek philosopher Philo, later, after well after the Old Testament, who says he was the first one to suggest that the sin of Sodom was a same-sex violation. And he also goes on to say that the intended gang rape of these two men by the Sodomites cannot be compared to the kind of committed, consensual, same-sex marriage relationships that he advocates. Okay? Let's go on to the next two passages. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Turn over to Leviticus 18. We'll read these two verses together. Leviticus 18. So he says the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not homosexuality. He actually says that it was their sin of not being hospitable. Leviticus 18, verse 22, from the Mosaic Law, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Seems pretty clear, right? Go over to Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. What in the world could Matthew Vine say about these verses? They seem so clear. Here's what he suggests. The meaning of the word abomination is not what we typically would define as sin. He says the abomination here is that the man is violating the gender roles in their very patriarchal society, where if a man is taking the passive role in a sexual relationship, then he is not, that's the abomination, that he's not being a man like in the very patriarchal society that they lived. That's the abomination. So it's not necessarily a sin, it's just an outrage, it's a disgrace. That's what he says. In other words, these passages, Vine says, quote, reflect the inferior value that was commonly accorded women, unquote, in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say that we've moved past the Old Testament law because we are in Christ. Well, that there's truth to that, isn't there, in some respect? Let's go on to the next passage. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This is one we've taught on. In fact, Bruce Malone a few weeks ago spoke to this as well. But let me just mention it. Romans 1, 26 and 27. The Apostle Paul writes, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What does Matthew Vine say about this? Well, he does acknowledge, quote, this is the most significant biblical passage in this debate, unquote. But what he goes on to try to tell us this really means is that the sinners in this passage are not acting unnaturally as though it's against their nature, but they're acting because of their idol worship, which Romans 1 does talk about. They're turning from their natural heterosexuality to a perverted and unnatural homosexuality. That's what he says. He says Paul wasn't condemning the expression of a same-sex orientation as opposed to the expression of an opposite-sex orientation. He was condemning excess as opposed to moderation. He wasn't addressing what we think of today as homosexuality. The context in which Paul discussed same-sex relations differs so much from our own that it cannot be reasonably called the same issue. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. We read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 in our scripture reading this morning. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Flip over to 1 Timothy 1:10. 1 Timothy 1:10. Again, there's a list of sinners here in this passage. Paul's writing to Timothy. 1 Timothy 1:10. He speaks of the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So here's the obstacle Matthew Vines has in these two passages. Homosexuality is clearly in a list of what? Other sins, right? So how is he going to talk around this or give us another interpretation? Well, what he suggests is that the translation of the Greek words in these verses are unfortunate, and they should not be considered to represent all homosexual activity. And I don't have time to read his extended quote there, but basically what he says is that the homosexuality that Paul talks about in the New Testament is just not the same as the loving, committed, faithful, monogamous gay relationships that we have today. What Paul was talking about was men who were having sex with boys, which is called pederasty, and he's also talking about perverted forms of homosexuality, not the committed, faithful, loving kinds that we have today. In fact, he suggests that homosexual orientation was not even talked about in Paul's day. They didn't even know about that. And so, of course, it comes across a little harsh. In Denny Burke's review of Matthew Vines' New Testament passages, this is what he says. Vines argues that the terms do not refer to homosexuality in general, but to excessive lust and pederasty. Therefore, every translation that suggests Paul opposes homosexuality is an error. Paul only means to oppose exploitative same-sex relationships. That's how he deals with these six passages. It's not the same homosexuality that we have today. And it's talking about perverted forms of homosexuality. It's called unnatural by Paul because he's talking about heterosexuals who are becoming homosexual. So it's not their natural predisposition. And the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's just been imposed on the Bible. The Bible doesn't really say that it was homosexuality. Well, you see the problem, right? The problem is, this isn't talking about science. This isn't talking about philosophy. This isn't talking about public opinion. This is talking about the Bible. And so are we wrong in our interpretation of the Bible? Because if we're wrong in our interpretation of the Bible, then we have to change. You understand that? If we're wrong, we have to change our thinking. We have to change our positions. So this is a very serious deal. And how are you going to address these kinds of arguments as you go around in your daily life? All right, well, let me hit real quickly these texts, and then we'll move on to application. All right, so going back to the Old Testament, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Our problem is, Matthew Vines suggests, we have imposed a meaning on scriptural terms that didn't exist at the time. It wasn't homosexuality, it was violence, and it was inhospitality of the Sodomites. Well, here's the problem with Matthew Vines. Matthew Vines might be a very smart young man, and he might have spent a long time studying this issue, but he violates one of the cardinal rules of interpreting the Bible, and that is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And the problem is, the Bible does not only speak about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And if he had done his homework a little more thoroughly, he would have recognized that. First of all, both in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, and also Jude verse 7, the sin of Sodom is clearly mentioned as sexual immorality. Clearly mentioned as sexual immorality. Not lack of hospitality, not violence, sexual immorality. Both of those passages are very clear. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 48 through 50, the Bible says, "Your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom." And she goes in. He goes into the fact that he says they were haughty and they did an abomination before me. And the interesting thing here is that that word abomination comes up. Do you remember hearing that word abomination earlier? Okay, well, this word abomination only occurs two times besides here. Do you know where they are? Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which is clearly talking about homosexual behavior. So the abomination of Sodom is clearly referring to homosexuality. But what about the New Testament passages? What about Romans chapter 1? Is it just, is he right that when we say homosexuality is unnatural, that it's talking about some perverted form of homosexuality, of heterosexuals working out homosexual behavior? Is that what it's really talking about? No, it's not. Romans chapter 1, and let me just quickly share this with you. Of course, I'm already out of time. Here's the quick thing that I want to tell you. How many of you know what the Greek, the Septuagint is? Have you heard of that word before, the Septuagint? Okay, so you're holding in your hands an English version of the Bible, right? For most of us, the English Standard Version is what our church uses. Well, that was, of course, not the original Bible, right? The original Bible was written in, the Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew, right? And some Aramaic. And then the New Testament was written in Greek, right? And so at some point, people took the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament and the Greek translation of the New Testament and put it into English so we could read it, right? Okay, so what happened in Jesus' day is they didn't have the New Testament yet, right? But they had the Old Testament. They had the Hebrew Old Testament. But Hebrew was not the language of the day in the Greek and Roman Empire. The language of the day was Greek. Jesus spoke Greek. Okay, his disciples spoke Greek. That was the language of commerce. It was the language of trading. It was the language of the day. So the people had translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the language that they speak, Greek. And that translation was called the Septuagint. Okay, now I had to tell you that because of Romans chapter 1. And here's what Vine said. Remember, Vine said Romans 1 is basically idol-worshipping heterosexuals who go into an unnatural homosexual behavior, perverted. Okay? That's what's unnatural. But here's the problem. Paul uses a couple of words in Romans 1 for man and woman that in the Greek, and you can look in the notes if you want to see the exact words. But here's the thing. They're not the usual words for man and woman. So when you're reading through Romans 1 and you see man and woman in the Greek language, it's like, why did he use those words? That's not the normal words. Well, let me tell you the only place that those words are used. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, with regard to God creating man and woman. So Paul clearly has in mind the unnaturalness of homosexuality, or the against nature, as it's translated, doesn't have to do with heterosexuals practicing homosexuals. It has to do with going against nature, going against creation, going against the way God created humankind to live. And so Paul makes that very clear in the words that he chooses. And there are some other things we could say there, but we'll move on. In the 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy texts, Vine says, hey, these have been poorly translated. He's not referring to committed, loving, faithful homosexuals. He's referring to sex between men and boys and other excessive and perverted forms of homosexuality. Well, here's the problem with that. In both of those texts, in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, in both of those, Paul uses a term that's translated homosexuals, the Greek term arsenokoitos, all right? You don't have to remember that for the test, all right? But here's the deal. This word, again, is significant. Do you know why it's significant? Because it's never been used before in the Greek language. Paul made up a word. And this word that's used in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy that's translated homosexuals, it's not used anywhere else in Greek literature before Paul uses it in Romans. What's the significance of that? He makes this new word from two words. And these two words, arsenos and koiton, come from Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, specifically dealing with homosexuals in the law. So again, Paul, in the very use of words, is very specific to tell us this is not dealing with some kind of unnatural, perverted. This is dealing with homosexuality as it's always been understood all the way back to the Old Testament law. So there are some specific and technical and complicated arguments that are being made to try to tell you that you're wrong about how you interpret the Scripture. And you just need to get with the program. And you just need to adopt the view that all the rest of culture has adopted in this moral revolution over the last 20 years. Just face it. Your way of looking at life and marriage is antiquated. It's no good. Get with the program. The truth, of course, is very different. God's word is clear. And we can have confidence in it. That what the Bible says it means. Let me talk about application for just a moment. Are same-sex partnerships okay if they're committed and faithful? One of the main arguments, right? If they're committed and faithful, are they okay? Well, let me give you just two illustrations from the Bible. The first is in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul rebukes the Corinthian church because they have accepted, they have tolerated an illicit relationship between a man in a relationship with his father's wife, probably a stepmother. And this is forbidden specifically in the law, Leviticus 18. Even the pagans would not do this, Paul says. But this church was tolerating it. And what Paul does not say is, well, let's see if they really love one another. Let's see if they're faithful to each other. That's not the issue. A thief in a gang may demonstrate loyalty and commitment to his fellow criminals during the act of stealing. But none of this lessens the immorality of the act. Sometimes they say Jesus never talked about homosexuality. It was only Paul and other confused people like him. So if Jesus doesn't mention homosexuality, then how can it really be wrong? Don't we need to hear from Jesus on this? Well, they're right. Jesus does not specifically mention homosexuality in the New Testament. But he does in his teaching on sexual sin in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. He does address it by using the Greek word porneia, which is the broadest word for sexual activity outside of marriage, which would include homosexuality. Is it true, like Matthew Vine suggests, that we just kind of pick and choose which Old Testament laws we apply today? You know, like he would say, okay, so you're against homosexuals because Leviticus says so, right? Well, you know what also Leviticus talks about, right? You can't really wear mixed clothing. You know, like if your clothes are made of cotton and nylon this morning, you're breaking the law. If you go out to eat for lunch today and you get some shellfish, you're breaking the law because that was in the Old Testament law. So Matthew Vine says, you guys just pick and choose what Old Testament commands you want to follow. Is there truth to that? Well, it's a bit more nuanced than that statement suggests. But we understand that in the Old Testament, Israel was a nation state, right? The law that God gave to Moses was not only for their moral living, it was also for their civic living. God was the president. God was the head of the country. And so in the New Testament now, we are still following the Lord in all areas related to morality, but now we live in other countries under other leaders, and we're subject to other laws. And so the Old Testament laws that relate to the civic life of God's people, those don't apply to believers today in the same way. And there's a helpful quote in the notes there from Pastor Tim Keller on that whole idea. So no, we do follow the law, specifically where it deals with morality, and specifically where the New Testament has reaffirmed so many of these commands. But those civic laws were for a specific time, for a specific nation, and in the New Testament, we're not under those parts of the law anymore. How about the question, can't Christians just agree to differ on this, right? The Bible allows for disagreements on certain issues. We read about that in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, on and on. Paul also knows, though, that there are issues that are non-negotiable. So which category does homosexuality fit? Does it affect the gospel of Jesus Christ? I would suggest, yes, it does. And there are two passages that teach this to us very specifically. One is in 1 Corinthians 6 that we read in our scripture reading. There are people who are heading for destruction, and among those are people who practice homosexuality, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Their only hope is the gospel. And so a church leader who would stand up behind a pulpit and say that even certain kinds of homosexual activity are okay is actually sending people to destruction. It is not the same level of disagreement that Christians have on different things like maybe baptism or the last times or spiritual gifts. It's not the same level. The gospel is very much at stake in what we believe about marriage. There's another instructive passage in Revelation chapter 2. You can read that in the notes. But there was a church in Revelation 2 that's rebuked by the Lord for tolerating the teaching of a woman named Jezebel who was leading people into sexual morality. And the insightful lesson there is not that Jezebel is rebuked and not that the people who were following her were rebuked, but the church was rebuked for tolerating it and for letting it to go on. That's instructive to us. If we tolerate it in our churches, Jesus will hold it against us. Brothers and sisters, some forms of tolerance are sinful. Now, there are lots of other questions and related concerns that can and must be discussed on this topic. But although it appears in our culture, if we look around, it appears like everything has changed. Like we live in a whole new world. A world where we're in the minority now in regard to our beliefs. But the Bible has not changed, brothers and sisters. It gives us clear and compelling truth that enables us to be able to give an answer to this question, as to all questions of life and godliness. Here's the truth. The truth is, as Christians, we can err on either side of this issue. We can, on the one side, we can err by accepting practicing homosexuals into our membership and ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. And that would be an error. We can also err on the other side by shunning homosexuals and actually developing a hatred for them. Both of these are sinful responses. Friend, if you are here struggling with same-sex desires as a Christian, I want to tell you, you are welcome here at Heather Hills. If you are struggling with those kinds of desires, we will love you, we will point you to the truth, we will walk alongside of you in life to offer you support. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus and you are living in homosexual lifestyle, God's message for gay people is the very same as message as his message is for everyone. And that message is repent and believe the gospel. And we would love to point you to the truth in God's word in that regard. Listen, anyone who is looking for help can find it here. And we must not look down on anyone in disgust because of their sin. Because you and I need to remember, the 1 Corinthians 6 that we read this morning said, such were some of you. But you have been washed. And so can they. All of us are broken before God. All of us need a Savior. And all of us must bow before Jesus as Lord and follow His way and not ours. And remember too, in one respect, homosexuality is a sin like any other. But any attack on marriage is also an attack on the heart of the gospel. Marriage was established in the Garden of Eden. It was established at the very beginning. And it was designed to show a beautiful picture of God's relationship with His people. Pastor Bob will instruct us in that in a few weeks as well. And that beautiful picture, it remains that way. Not only in the Old Testament, not only in the New Testament, it's going to continue for all eternity. That's why any attack on marriage is such a big deal. Because it perverts the clear picture that God intended for it of His relationship with His people. But listen, the Bible doesn't just talk about homosexuality either, right? We're not going to be known as the church that hates gays, period. But we must be clear on this subject. We must speak the truth in love to our culture.